Well, we continue this evening in the life of David, considerations of him. We're not reading every chapter of this very fast-paced at times narrative in this section in 1 Samuel. We're taking, as it were, themes that run through perhaps various chapters and just stopping to dwell upon those. And this evening, well, it's David's relationship, we can call it that, with Saul. Facing hostility is therefore the sermon title, Facing Hostility. Hostility hardly does justice, really, does it, to what David had to face from Saul's hand. Where's David reached by this point? We remember he has just come fresh from his remarkable victory over Goliath. He was not daunted by the giant, didn't think that this was one thing too many, but that the battle was the Lord's. And he viewed with spiritual eyes what lay ahead, that there was a victory within reach, however unlikely, humanly speaking, it might have looked. He was right. The Lord was with him. There is, isn't it, the big theme here in this part of Scripture, that the Lord is with David. And now he is very much on that pathway to fulfilling the prophecy of Samuel when he went to anoint him, that he would be the future king. That Saul is already reaching towards the expiry date on his kingship, that his tenure, his hold of office as king, is now drawing towards an end. It's inevitable. God has spoken. No matter what Saul might try to do, and there are plenty of things he tries to do, it's not going to work. David is the heir apparent and is now being trained for that position. And David acquits himself very, very well, doesn't he? Having defeated Goliath and very much drawn the attention of everybody, Abner, the main commander of Saul's army, very impressed with this man. And we note there, don't we, that when now David is taken from the fields, he's not going back anymore now. Well, it looks as if Saul has parked him from the fields. He doesn't allow him to go back anymore to his father Jesse. In fact, it's the Lord who has taken him from the sheepfolds to shepherd his people. But now David is in charge of the army, and his position there is well respected. Saul's servants, their position, what good things come to them from that position. I have to admit that David is really quite the man. What a commander. What power and what military strength he has. He comes back from slaughtering the Philistines. Well, Philistines would often have something to say back in return, but now they seem to be very, very much on the back foot. But David has some training to undergo before he's going to come remotely near to the accession to the throne. King in the making, yes, but there's a training that he is going to have to experience, a very hard training it is going to be. Not rescuing sheep from lions or bears, which was good training and stood him in good stead to stand against Goliath. But now he was going to have to deal with people, and in particular Saul. Those who, following him, would owe their all to Saul and therefore feel rather hard done by if they could see their privileges too, that all came from their support of Saul, frittering away. David has now begun to make enemies. So short-lived, isn't it? There are successes, and indeed his successes are going to lead to the hostility that he's going to experience. Just a few verses of this success, where everything just working so well, the victory over Goliath, and then Saul's attention has been attracted, and Saul is now on a downward path that is filled with hostility against David. There is David. He holds great promises. Thought about that, didn't we, this morning? Psalm 60, on behalf of the nation, holds great promises. Whether he had intimation that it's his family or that section of Judah that is going to be the family line that is productive of the Messiah, whether he knew that at that point, perhaps not. But he nevertheless knows that he is to be the king. But what testing? Could he imagine that? When he was told he would be king, could he imagine the pathway God would choose for him? That Saul, who had seemingly given him these responsibilities and appointed him now the head of his army, should so quickly turn around against him. And that suddenly David is now in a wholly different environment and having to work and walk very, very carefully. This is where he is going to be very, very sorely tested. From this experience of having to encounter, deal with Saul and Saul's acolytes, people like Doeg the Edomite and what he would do, come some of the Psalms, quite a few of them in fact, and the depths that David feels comes out of this period of his life, the preparation for being the king. We might say that he's having to walk worthy of those promises. He's having to learn to carry those responsibilities maturely, to have the character sufficient to bear them, by and large. And of course, we all know that down the way, there's going to be some spectacular failure, but by and large, this preparation has indeed suited him well. And he's going to be ready for office when that office is suddenly there, his to have to take. And we think, don't we, learning obedience from what he suffered. This is where he's at, very much in this phase. He's learning obedience from what he suffered. He'll become king. He will be crowned. There is a throne for him. But we think, don't we, of our Lord Jesus Christ. David is a type. His life, aspects of it, are reminding us of somebody greater who's also going to have to learn obedience through what he suffered, who has a throne that he has been promised, will surely come to, but the route to that throne involves facing a lot of hostility. Isn't he? He's going to have to suffer there the contradiction of sinners. He's actually going to have to yield up his blood as a result of that contradiction, that hostility toward him. David then already is showing us, well, he's from Bethlehem. That tells us something. And we know that it's from his family. The throne of David is to be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're already alert that we're going to see here things that remind us of somebody else, somebody greater. And even in this matter, this hardship, this preparation and testing that David will have to have before he becomes, properly speaking, the king. Definite, he's going to become king. Our Lord Jesus Christ, it's definite. He's going to inherit the throne, inherit the kingdom, rule over it, but only through having suffered beforehand to get there. Well, let's see further. And our first heading, Saul's hatred. Saul's hatred. And it comes, doesn't it? It comes very early, very soon. No sooner has David begun to do great exploits and secure great victories, and suddenly Saul has turned around, seemingly having had great respect for David and been willing quite quickly to promote him and seen that decision come off spectacularly well, and that David is now going out before Israel. He's leading the army and he leads them back again, having won great triumphs. But that is the problem. David is having great, great victories. That is now coming home to Saul, and the judgment that God has spoken against him, that he is not going to continue as king, how that is going to be fulfilled begins to happen here. There is hate, and it leads to an attempt to murder. We saw it, didn't we, there with that spear being thrown at David. He has to evade that twice here in this section, this time of David's life, but there are other times too, and we'll perhaps come to those a little bit later on. His is an extreme and intense anger. We see in verse 8, Saul was very angry. This is really, really gone deep with him. And that the whole way in which that anger plays out, that hatred now, that jealousy of David establishes itself in a settled pattern. There's now something immovable about it. That is in itself the judgment of God. He's on a downhill path. And in that, he will see nothing good in David. He will turn everything around in his mind to make David always the villain, to suspect David of the worst things, to imagine that David's plotting against him. All of this will begin to fill his mind. As in this instability that is now a feature of him. Well, we find him one moment prophesying, and the next moment he's picking up a spear to throw at David. Extraordinary. One thing, then the other thing, and in almost like rapid succession. And this is a disintegration that this man, who had not felt strongly enough about obeying God and had not fulfilled what he'd been told by Samuel to do, had not done the Lord's errands, even though he protested that he had. You can read about that when he spares the king of the Amalekites, Agag, doesn't kill him, doesn't kill all the creatures, the animals that belong to Agag and the Amalekites, and having himself already previously offered a sacrifice that he shouldn't have done and waited for Samuel. That's what he should have done. He didn't. So his disobedience to God has come through very strongly, but he feels very strongly holding on to his office, holding on to the crown at all costs, keeping all the trappings of power, the wealth that accrues, and the way in which he commands his servants, and the rest of it. And the way in which this suddenly comes into play, it's there. It's there. It's underneath. The man is not to be king. He's not fit to be king, actually. This is all waiting to come out. And it comes out through this rather thoughtless and unspiritual refrain of the women folk here. And if we think celebrity culture is anything new, forget it. Here it is, big, big time. And they're singing, aren't they, in verse 7, when back from battle they come, there's Saul, there's David. And, well, they're singing, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And that is what made Saul angry. But David, if you will, got more Twitter followers. And Saul, well, comparatively speaking, but few. Celebrity status. The women are wrong, actually. It's very unspiritual what it is they're saying, because God has given these victories, actually. It's God who's with David and securing these victories, not David himself or Saul or anybody else. The Lord with these servants of his. That's the thing. But that's gone out of their minds. And it's all about some kind of hero worship here. Impressive David was. And well, we have to say the scripture says it, doesn't he? He's a good-looking man and handsome in that way. And here he is striking home victory after victory against the hated Philistines, the great enemy who inflicted defeats in the past. And now the boot's on the other foot. There's David making great progress. So there's song. And the song, well, we don't hear that it went to David's head. I think it did. It much perhaps displeased him to hear that. Maybe he anticipated some of the trouble that it would bring, because it has not gone down well with Saul. They prefer David, do they? That he's more popular than me, is he? And then he conjectures on from that. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? That'll be the next thing. Begins with this, his popularity, and before you know it, he'll be the king, and I'm out on my ear. So this whole thought of holding on to his kingdom that he can't actually hold on to, that if he believed the word of God, if he believed Samuel, he'd know, well, this is the way it should go. We're going to come next week, the Lord willing, to see Jonathan's friendship with David. Jonathan being the elder son of Saul. Jonathan seems to understand that there's something God is doing in David, and he's already knit with him, and there's that covenant. And Jonathan has honored David, giving him his armor and giving him his robe. That was a sign that you thought that this man is the man. He's got a future here. Jonathan saw it. Saul would not see it. It was there to be seen, but he would not see it. Here was that neighbor that Samuel spoke of that was better than him, even to the extent that, yes, David's military prowess is securing tens of thousands of dead Philistines compared to Saul's thousand. And there, of course, was Goliath the giant, whom Saul had not been able to dispatch, but David did. There it is. Clear as anything, perhaps. David is the man intended to be king. And while Jonathan, perhaps, is beginning to get on message, Saul is going in completely the opposite direction. And he's coveting the popularity that David has. He wants that. He wants himself to be the tens of thousands sung about. David can have his thousands, not the other way around. And so this is working very, very badly. And this is the trigger point. This is the kind of irritant that now allows for the eruption of that festering anger, hatred within, that instability of character that had meant that Samuel, speaking from God, had taken the kingship away from Saul and would be giving it to somebody else. Whereas, what should Saul have been doing? What a bit of succession planning here. He should have seen and recognized, well, David is that man. Maybe even consulted with Samuel. Samuel would have confirmed to Saul, yes, David is that man. Help him, prepare him to be king. Share what knowledge you have and your experience and your wisdom. Except he doesn't, does he? He wants to kill him instead. He wants to spear him. No succession planning there. He wants to kill the person that God has appointed to be his successor. Well, the status couldn't let it go. The power couldn't let it go. The wealth wouldn't let it go. He wanted the adulation, acclamation, the people. He wanted to be the one with the tens of thousands. We've no doubt about the hatred. You don't have a spear thrown at you on a couple of occasions and come away from that and think, well, I don't think he really meant it. It was pretty obvious, didn't it, that one? And it happens there, as we have already seen in verse 11 of this chapter. And just looking in the next chapter, chapter 19, verse 10, then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence and he drove the spear into the wall. So that was meant to be David, but the wall instead gets the full brunt of his strong, this is intense kind of attack that he has launched against him. We might also note this, and this is interesting, isn't it? That God has sent a distressing spirit upon Saul. Now, this is not some sort of random thing that God did just to make life hard for Saul. But this was a judgment. A judgment because of what already was there in Saul. This whole world that was within that now is expressing itself, but was always there. And so the Lord has sent upon him a distressing spirit. And that we see is in verse 10. It's curious, isn't it, that one moment he's prophesying, there's David playing music with his hand, and then suddenly there's the spear being launched towards David. Curious. But this is actually a judgment. And this distressing spirit is not some accidental thing that's just sort of crept in, but is actually sent of God. And is intended there in a way to be part of the judgment, part of the breakdown of the man that he is. This is going to hasten. This is going to intensify and harden Saul. And in a way that will then expose him for who he is. So this distressing spirit, in fact, it had already begun to make its inroads in chapter 16. No sooner had Samuel anointed David in Bethlehem than we learn in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, but the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. You get troubling thoughts that he would be given perhaps to fits of jealousy, that there would be these dark kind of impressions upon his mind and thoughts of what people are up to and how they're trying to destroy him, and what's going on here. So this unstable man became more unstable still, more irrational, more ready to lash out with his spear. And it made him also to be very scheming now. There is David. Well, Saul hadn't managed to finish him off with Route 1, as it were, the hurling of the spear. So now he tries to manufacture, contrive the circumstances of David's death. Well, we race ahead a little bit and anticipate future things, but of course later on David himself does this and contrives the death of Uriah the Hittite. But here it's Saul saying to David, go out and fight great battles, secretly hoping that the Philistines would do the job for him and that David would die at their hand. Except David doesn't. David gets more victories. So he now, because he promised actually that whoever defeated Goliath would have the hand of his eldest daughter in marriage, but he backs out of that deal. And instead, learning that Michal, younger daughter that she is actually in love with David. So he thinks, right, this is my moment. I will manufacture the circumstances and the kind of constructive dismissal sort of death instead. And says to David, well, you can have her hand in marriage. You've got to go, though, and kill 100 Philistines. Thinking to himself, that should finish him off. That'll do it. What I couldn't do, it'll happen that way, and it won't even look as if I did it. He died at the hands of the Philistines, and, well, that's what happens, isn't it? Sad. Except that David kills 200 Philistines. And so Saul's plan there kind of backfires, and he has to concede that Michal, his daughter, be given to David in marriage. So a destructiveness, a sort of planning, a scheming. This is now also began to consume him. This is darkness that is invading his soul. That this distressing spirit is part of, is making him to work in very underhand ways to try to destroy David. Well, the Proverbs tell us something there in Proverbs 14, verse 30. The sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. What's happening with Saul, isn't it? This jealousy, this envy, it's generating hatred, murderous intent. It's rotting the man, destroying his character, rotten to the bones with envy. Well, and fear. Fear is there. We see actually that Saul, verse 12, was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. But here he actually recognizes God's with this man. But rather than thinking succession planning, let's help and support this young man, let's give him the benefit of what wisdom I have as king, he was afraid of him. He could see that perhaps David's got bad intentions towards me, that Saul projects onto David what actually Saul is about, that he could think that David could scheme to destroy him, Saul, take his life away. That's far from the truth. David wasn't like that at all. But Saul, in this dark, envious, brooding sense, with this distressing spirit, always ready to think the worst of David. Indeed, as David behaves himself so well, we're coming to this in a minute, but there in verse 15, therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. Because he's gaining respect of people. The way that he is behaving in such a mature way. And he's carrying the victories there and carrying the weight of expectation comfortably. All the adulation, the women there, hasn't gone to his head at all. Very circumspect, very careful. And so the commanders and all his servants respecting David, remarkable man. And that's making Saul even more afraid that he can see that this could just all go in that direction and I'll be finished. I'll be dead. He'll kill me. Well, we see that here is Saul seeing a threat actually here where there is no actual threat to his life. And where had he have heard what Samuel had said, accepted that was God's word, could have actually been an influence for good here. But instead, we see Saul's hatred. That must have been difficult for David, mustn't it? Young man, and only recently introduced to the court, living now at this elevation to be the commander of the army. Well, it was only a few years before he was looking after sheep in the field. This has moved on tremendously fast. And then all of a sudden, there is this bitter hostility, this irrational hatred that is being sort of literally hurled at him, arrowed at him. And he's having to learn to deal with that. How difficult for him. Chapter 20, verse 1, when he's speaking with Jonathan, what have I done, he asks. What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? David is trying to understand something, what's happening in Saul's heart. Well, why is he behaving like this? I'm not doing anything to occasion this. I'm not planning to kill him. I'm not looking to usurp the throne. And we will see, won't we, in the future. I'm sure you'll know that he had various occasions to actually kill Saul. He declines, he refrains from it, he doesn't do it, which shows that David always had good intentions and right intentions in his heart. But there it is, sometimes people at work or wherever it is will hate us. They'll hate us. no apparent reason, but they'll just dislike us intensely. Imagine the worst of us. We'll seek to make life as difficult as possible for us. And that's what's in their heart. And you and I might be incredulous. Why are they doing this? What's going on in there that makes this come? Why am I getting this sort of thrown at me? Have I done anything or said anything to generate this? And yet there it is. Well, Saul. Saul's the example, isn't he, there? That anger, hatred, jealousy, whatever it is that's working there. And the times will be sometimes that we will find that out at work or wherever else in life. We're afraid there for our young people. You travel far and long before you might bump into such people as this. So what can David teach us? Second heading then, last heading. Hostility brings pressure. Hostility brings pressure. Now you should think really it should brought pressure on Saul. But he should have been a very troubled man for what he was doing. He should have been mortified that he tried to kill David two, three occasions with a spear. Except he doesn't. He just goes on in that, doesn't he? Just is in tramlines now. God has left him to it. And he's just going that way. No change, no reversal. So there is David. And the question is then that he always has to pose to himself, how will I react? How will I react to this provocation, the injustice of it, the danger of it, spears being thrown around the place? It's, you can get good premiums from your insurers there if you say, well, my employer throws a spear at me every so often. This is a difficult place. And he is having to learn, how do I deal with this? Because people are watching. They're watching. He's got Saul's servants there. He's got the army there. He's got his family watching. He's got everybody watching. The women and all their dancing. There's a lot of pressure on him. The hostility of others brings pressure here for David, who's in the public eye. Proverbs 27, verse 4. Wrath is cruel and anger a torrent. Who is able to stand before jealousy? This is Saul, isn't it? Who can stand before jealousy? It just is there. It's eating the person up. And the effect of it is just going to keep coming and coming and coming. And you have to stand against that. Well, who can do that? Well, it is, isn't it? It's going to need grace. It's going to need grace. And David has that grace, doesn't he, in abundance, that he, despite facing all of these damaging attitudes of Saul, and thinking perhaps Saul is poisoning the minds of others, perhaps he's telling other people, that David, don't be fooled by his going out there. He's plotting. He's planning. Indeed, Saul does begin to make people into that and bring them into this idea that David's got a conspiracy running. So David's under great pressure to behave impeccably, blamelessly, to give no reason for anybody of unprejudiced mind to even think for a moment that he's plotting, that he's got Saul's downfall in view. Well, we see time and time again that David does indeed behave blamelessly. So just in chapter 18, didn't read it, but it's there at the end of the chapter. And the princes of the Philistines went out to war. So it was. Whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. It's there, chapter 18, in the verses we did read, verse 14. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. There he is. Hostility, bringing this pressure, being watched. How will you react, David? Are you going to get a spear and sort of hurl it back? Are you going to call imprecations down upon Saul's head? No. He is behaving blamelessly and wisely. And at the moment, he is still out, fighting, as it were, the king's battle, still as the king's commander of the army. He hasn't had to run away and be a fugitive. That's coming up, and that'll be a future sermon. But he is in that position, difficult position. People are watching him, wondering about him, and perhaps hearing a little bit of what Saul is thinking and saying, maybe to his immediate entourage. And he is behaving in that situation very wisely. Blamelessly, giving no reason for offense, no reason for suspicion. Well, it's a challenge, isn't it, there, dear friends, if that's your experience at work or wherever else. There is that pressure. But here is David showing us that it can be met. So finally, a few thoughts on that. How to behave. Well, first of all, not naively. Right. Not naively. That you can't as I say, look at Saul's behavior and think, oh, didn't mean it. Well, somebody throws a spear at you, I think that you get the message from that. And they've done it a couple of times, you very much get the message from that. There's something very, very wrong going on in Saul, and you can't just brush it off. You can't be naive. You get the message, and you have to therefore take the actions that you need to take in your own thinking. Get clear in your own thinking on this, that you're facing something a bit unusual here. This isn't every day that there are these people and they're out there, and you have to be thinking to yourself, well, that's what's happening here. I don't think I'm the problem here or giving reason for offense, but there's something going on in this person, just as there is in Saul. So we are not naive. People are sinners. In fact, people are sinners, and they can be up to things and thinking dark thoughts and murderous thoughts and everything else. And unfortunately, we might be in their crosshairs and be the ones that they're having those thoughts about. What did David do besides that? Well, he took evasive action. As simple as that, really. Spear being thrown at you, don't reflect on it over long, get out of the way. And that's what he did. And he was very nimble, very agile. And so he escaped these murderous actions. And sometimes that's what we have to do, isn't it? Just get out of the way. If there are people like that at work or wherever it is, keep out of their way. Don't try and engage with them. Don't try any thoughts there. No back chat to them. Just keep out of their way. Don't be in their line of vision as much as possible. Don't be in their line of vision. But David removed himself from that hostility. Couldn't cure it. There wasn't anything he could say that is going to improve on this. He picked that up. He's not naive. So he's keeping himself more and more out of the way, to the extent, finally, that he has to get out of the way entirely, has to leave, has to be a fugitive. As I say, we'll come to that another day. David made inquiry of a good friend. This is Jonathan. It's a little bit interesting because Jonathan has a bit of a conflict of interest that plays out a little bit. We're going to be looking, I think, it's next week, at this remarkable friendship that David had with Jonathan, the older son of Saul. And he asks Jonathan's advice. Son of Saul? So in a way, he'll be loyal to his dad, won't he? Well, yes, to a measure. But he'll also be loyal to David because he's made a covenant with him. He's seen something special in David. David trusts Jonathan's judgment and he asks him, be honest. What's going on with your father? Why is he behaving like this? We'll see when we come to it that Jonathan's a little bit naive here. And even the spear's being thrown. He hasn't quite worked out that maybe his father's not got into a kind word or two there for David. So Jonathan then gets there. He picks up on what's going on. And he's a good man, we'll see. And even when it's his father that he has to speak against, he will do it. He'll go where the evidence takes him. That's good. Somebody like that we can talk to and ask your honest opinion. What do you think about this? Why is this person doing it? Am I just constantly getting it wrong here? Am I doing something, some annoying habit I've got? What is it that's doing it? And ask them for their honest opinion. Of course, they may well say, well, I'm sorry, it's this guy. In fact, he's got a track record. This woman got a track record for this. The previous person here. You know, somebody that, Caroline rather, that has encountered difficulty in employment. And lo and behold, that person has got a track record doing the same thing. It's good. Just to bounce the thoughts off others. Well, what's going on here? That's, them. Well, they were trouble to this person and that person. It just settles you then in your conviction. It just gives you a greater sense of confidence in your own judgment. So he has a good friend, helps him to see the situation, so he's not reading too much into it, or not reading enough into it, not over-interpreting it, or under-interpreting it. And Jonathan's that good friend. And there, as said, David behaved blamelessly. He required it of himself, that in his walk before the Lord, he required it of himself, that he wouldn't fire back, that he wouldn't give in kind, that he was going to act mercy, calmly, with compassion, though wisely. He's not going to invite the spears to come raining his way, but there is that in him that is fully resolved to honor God and to be able to walk blamelessly in good conscience before Saul, however much there's this tidal wave of murderous intent that is going to meet him, however much his behavior will be wrongly interpreted and the worst motives ascribed to him. Well, he'll have to leave that to Saul. He himself will continue to hold himself accountable to the highest standard of action and of motive, which can be very tiring, very wearing. Who can stand against envy? It's a wearing, wearing experience day in, day out. If that's your work situation, and there are people like that out there, it's tiring. It needs a lot of energy, a lot of thought, a lot of prayer. Because here's the wonderful thing, isn't it? That God is with him. God gives him grace. The departure, the spirit there from Saul is paralleled by the arrival of the spirit in a powerful sense of grace and enabling upon David. So as we've seen in chapter 16, verse 13, when Samuel anoints David, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. The Lord is with him and would help him, encourage him, would give him ability to quickly, evasive action. God was with him. And he can be there with us and help us to get out of the way of this or get out of the way of that particular situation, maybe there at work. Chapter 18, again, verse 12, and onwards from there, there is the Spirit, gone from Saul. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. The Spirit was with David. And that meant the Spirit would give grace. There would be help. There would be long-suffering, patience, and ability to endure more than if we were to sit down beforehand and think, well, that's what you're going to have to face. You think, well, count me out. But no, with the Lord there, count us in. He'll help. He'll be with us, give us strategies and be able to keep out the way or whatever it might be. Give us opportunities and wisdom, maybe even change the heart of that particular person so that instead of seeing the worst, they begin perhaps seeing the best in us and our relationship moves on much, much better. And there we are. We have, like David, the Spirit of God with us as believers. That we have helps and resources that facing hostility that there is behind us, well, all the help of heaven. David, well, needed to know that, didn't he? Needed to find that. His situation there is beyond anything any of us will have faced, I'm sure, and God willing never will have to face. But that extreme situation David was in shows us with much, much smaller circumstances to have to deal with that God can be with us and can give us grace. So we continue to look at the life of David. Yes, it's Jonathan next week and this very strong, good friendship that the Lord built between these two men.